Our secular culture has its own holy days. I mean, we just had Super Bowl Sunday last week, right? This coming week, of course, we will have the annual high cultural observance feast day of Valentine's Day. I saw an advertisement this last week for truly desperate men on Valentine's Day, where you can order your wife or girlfriend a 4-foot-high gigantic teddy bear. Do you know what would happen to me if I wasted money on a giant teddy bear for my Valentine? Pastor Bill would have to provide us some emergency marriage counseling, I think, at that point. Many people in the church today view the Holy Spirit as basically a giant teddy bear. He's soft, warm, and affirming, non-judgmental. But in our reading tonight, we will see a different view of the work of God's Spirit. It's not my view. It's the view of Jesus Christ. My sermon is entitled Witness for the Prosecution and is taken from the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. We'll be reading verses 4 through 15. I encourage you to turn in your pew Bibles to page 902 if you'd like to read along with me. So again, John chapter 16, beginning with verse 4. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he write it upon our waiting hearts. Let's pray together for that gift. Our Father, you taught us through the ministry of your Son that every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. We pray, O Lord, that this evening you would minister to us out of the whole Bible, out of what is new and what is old. We thank you for your witness to yourself in the Old Testament, for the great fundamental truths of creation and grace and faith and the entire idea of a covenant. And we thank you for the prophecies of the Messiah that we read in the Old Testament scriptures. But we thank you especially tonight for the New Testament. We thank you for that which is incredibly new in Jesus Christ. We thank you especially tonight for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray as your word is ministered this evening that you would draw out of the treasures that are both old and new and bless your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Jesus Christ famously spoke of the gift of the Holy Spirit in this passage. But as I said, he has something other in mind here than a larger-in-life spiritual teddy bear for his people. In fact, the context here is quite sobering. It is the coming persecution of the church. And so when he says in verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you," that these things he's referring to are those things which he communicated to them in the previous three verses, verses 1 to 3, which form part of the basis for the last sermon we had from this gospel, where the Jewish authorities are said to believe that they are doing God's will when they expel the apostles from the synagogues and indeed pursue them even unto death. And Jesus then says that he's sharing that hard information with them now so that when it does begin to happen to them, it would not take them by surprise. And they would thereby be kept from falling away from the faith. In a very trivial world, Christian obedience is a weighty thing. William Tyndale, who gave us the first English Bible, was once asked about the persecution that he endured for much of his adult life, persecution that would eventually lead to his martyrdom when he was burned at the stake. Tyndale simply said, "I never expected anything else." The Lord Jesus wants his men to know that there will be hard times coming for them, but that it is all part of the divine plan, and they should not despair, and they should not fall away when it happens. And here he offers them three assurances that will help sustain them when those hard times come. Three assurances all related to the Holy Spirit. First, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the convicting work of the Spirit. And finally, the guiding enablement of the Spirit. So if you're writing down an outline, these are the three main points: the presence of the Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and finally, the guiding enablement of the Spirit of God. Now, the first thing we see in verses 5 to 7 is the presence of God's Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit of God has, of course, always been present with his creation and with those Old Testament saints. But as we've seen so often recently in this sermon series, there is something new in the New Covenant. Jesus is saying on the night before his crucifixion that there will be a great and unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit of God coming, one that had been prophesied by the prophets of old, the prophets of Israel. And that coming effusion of the Spirit cannot happen in salvation history as long as Jesus himself is still present on the earth physically. Here in verse 5, he speaks of his going away to his Father, and he can tell just by looking at his men that they are filled with sadness even as he speaks of it. Well, of course they are. Surely, both at a personal level and at a kingdom strategic level, this talk of him leaving is casting a dark shadow over all of them. After all, he is their friend and their captain. He is their great beloved leader. It is inconceivable to them that he will not be there when that persecution falls upon them. And so they stand in silence, perhaps not even wanting to hear the details, lest it somehow be even more disturbing. Jesus perceives that sorrow has filled their hearts, and they're silent now. They ask him nothing about it. But he tells them something more anyway, because In fact, he is not speaking to them in this way to discourage them, but only to encourage them and to keep them from falling away. For he says in verse 7 that it is actually to their advantage that he goes away. For only in doing so will the helper come to them. Brothers and sisters, isn't helper a most wonderful word for God? Christ has used it twice before, back in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. The word helper is the word paraclete in the Greek. It means counselor or advocate, intercessor. Literally, it's kind of a picture word, one who would come alongside. Christ will have left their side in his ascension, but he would be coming alongside them in a new and deeper way in the person and work of the Spirit. The Spirit's comforting role here is not to cuddle them like a teddy bear. What good would that do? Instead, when they are accused by the authorities, he himself would be their lawyer, as it were, their heavenly attorney speaking for them and through them, their advocate who would come alongside them and defend them. And so these untrained Galilean minimum wage workers, fishermen, could stand up against the combined forces of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Roman Empire, and the devil himself with no fear, because the Almighty One, the Helper from heaven, was now with them. He was on their case, advocating their cause, as it were. What the disciples had not realized till perhaps that moment is that as Jesus goes away, he only goes away to begin his session, his ascended rule in heaven at the right hand of the Almighty Power, which includes governing and leading in every detail of the cause of his kingdom on earth. You see, by going away, he's in fact coming to them in a whole new dimension, a whole new power, a whole new enabling. It was so much to their advantage that he go away. D.A. Carson comments on this, saying, Jesus' valuation of what is for his disciples good, indeed for our good, ought to temper longings of the, oh, if I only could have been in Galilee when Jesus was there, sort. That same Jesus insists that it is better to be alive now, after the coming of the Spirit, before the triumphant inbreaking of God's saving reign, before the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ. Millions of people simply ignored the claims of the true God. Pentecost transformed that limitation. And since then, millions and millions have been brought into happy submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and in growing obedience to his word by the power of the Spirit whom he bequeathed. And that, dear friends, that is why we have a missions conference 3 weeks from now. Because we're on this side of this gift, the gift of the enabling missional Spirit. So, first, Christ promised the presence of the Holy Spirit as an advocate and a helper for his beloved disciples. Secondly, he promised the convicting work of the Spirit. Now, to be honest, the next four verses 8 through 11, are debated a good bit. They sort of pile phrases on top of each other in ways that are pretty difficult to interpret. Theories abound, of course, but once again, I think D.A. Carson comes to our aid. And because I'm convinced he is right about what these texts mean, I'm just going to teach from his point of view on them. Look at verse 8, if you will. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So this lawyer, who is our helper and defense attorney, he is also a prosecuting attorney. And it's not the outnumbered and oppressed Christians who are being charged with sins and crimes. It is the world itself that is in the dock. The Spirit's role here is to convict, not to comfort, but to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. First, concerning sin. So this is a three-part aspect in this sermon, three parts under this point. Sin. God's own Spirit, who helps and defends and vindicates the apostles, also convicts their persecutors of their sin. For the true God is a prosecuting attorney against this whole present world order. I mean, this is one reason there is such hostility to Christianity in the world today. You know, brothers and sisters, if you listen to secular Americans, amazingly, they seemed a lot more alarmed about the presence of evangelical Christians than Muslims. Even the radicalized Muslims, who would love to decapitate them, and crucify their children in jihad. Meanwhile, the worst thing zealous Christians want to do is to share the good news of God's salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. How can this hostility towards us exist when Muslims seem to get a pass? Well, here's how. Muhammad is not their prosecuting attorney. Muhammad, the 7th century warlord and radical desert monotheist, is not a threat to their worldview. The secularists today have a category in their study of world religions for such fundamentalist primitivism as that. I mean, none of them worry about their children and grandchildren converting to Islam when they have all the indulgences and distractions and education and luxury of modern America. Nor is Muhammad's severe and violent life a threat to their sense of their own moral superiority over all the ancient religions. And besides, they know they never did anything against Muhammad or his followers. They can even show how tolerant and open-minded they are by supporting the right of Islamic women to wear head coverings and such as that. But Christians, real Christians, and real Christianity is a mortal threat to the benign self-image of secular people. Christianity not only challenges the view of a man-centered universe, but most importantly, and I think quite uniquely, Christianity deeply challenges the world's view of its own basic innocence. For the church just keeps telling the story of Jesus, you see. That's what we do. We tell the story. And this Jesus, this historical Jesus, well, he's clearly no Muhammad. His life is irresistible to the human mind in a certain way. I mean, even as an unbeliever, as you read of Jesus of Nazareth, you can't help but admire him. You can't help but acknowledge that never was there another man quite like this man. I mean, this is one reason that secular folk typically don't attack Jesus himself, but instead attack his church, as Pastor Bill was saying today, you know, it's a society of hypocrites, right? I mean, how can you attack a man so obviously not hypocritical, so obviously innocent and faithful and good? And yet the gospel story, the old, old story, goes all around the world. It's this same Jesus that the world crucified. It's this good and noble man the world tortured and killed. I mean, this was what was so breathtaking and soul-quickening about the first Christian sermon ever preached when Peter recorded in Acts chapter 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And Luke notes when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and they were under conviction. But this cutting of the heart is exactly what the world does not want to have happen to it. The world wants to continue to live with the illusion of its own innocence. But, and hear this well, the true witness for the prosecution against the guilty world is not the Christian. We are not their judges. We do not judge the world. We do not accuse the world. The witness for the prosecution is God's own Spirit convicting the world of its sin, most especially its role in rejecting and crucifying the Son of God. So you see, Jesus has divided the world into two groups: those who've been converted by his death and those who are under condemnation for his death. Because you don't have to have nailed the nails to be guilty of that. Jesus says in verse 9 that he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. And so Christ, the good man, the only truly good man, he must be buried. Buried by the world. That's what John Calvin said of the scribes and the Pharisees and their intentions. They were seeking to bury the Son of God. They cannot hear of him. They must suppress the gospel. They must sideline the gospel. Because the simple story of Jesus leaves the world convicted of deicide, killing of God. We also read in verse 10 that the Spirit of God leaves the world convicted concerning righteousness. Now, I believe that this means convicted of pursuing and proclaiming a kind of false righteousness, a righteousness based on human works and merit, human efforts, human religiosity, self-improvement schemes. Jesus had already told them in his Sermon on the Mount that unless their righteousness exceeded that, think of this, he told his own followers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the works-obsessed scribes and Pharisees, that they would not enter the kingdom of God. As Paul said to the Romans regarding the legalistic Jews for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But of course, it's not just the Jews, you know. This is the default spiritual attitude of the whole human race. That we make ourselves good enough by being good. And that our cosmic blessing is really all up to us in the end. I mean, even the Chinese takeout place that Nancy and I regularly go to has this default view of salvation operative there. There's this porcelain gold Buddha statue with a donation box for a local Buddhist charity. And there's a sign on it that reads this. And yes, I did write it down. It says, good deeds every day, happiness and wisdom on your way. Establishing our own blessing by our good deeds, by our goodness, by our wisdom. That's the way of the world. From the Tower of Babel down to the Chinese takeout in South Charlotte. So again, the prosecuting attorney of God's Spirit not only bears witness against the sins of the world, but also their delusional efforts to make themselves truly good and acceptable to the holy God, approved of God on their own terms, and thus blessed by God, or by good karma, or whatever else is operative in their view. And then we come to verse 10, and I think this is kind of a contrast to this self-engineered salvation I just spoke of. Jesus connects the true righteousness he gives and the true blessing he provides to his own ascension to the Father, For you see, it is from that position of heavenly power and authority that he sends the Holy Spirit to his elect people, enabling faith, enabling a grace-based righteousness. As Paul said to Titus, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's either our works or it's the renewing work of that Spirit that God in Christ sent to us after Christ ascended. And we also read in verse 11 that the Spirit comes to convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world, of this present order, is judged. I mean, by not owning their sin and by trying to fashion a way to God that doesn't depend on God and his mercy, the world shows that its own good judgment about such things is fatally flawed. And so it stands condemned. Their judgment stands under judgment. For in spiritual blindness, they crucified the Lord of glory, yet they say they can see. They killed Jesus Christ, yet they say they understand. The Lamb is slain, yet they say they are wise. Jesus says in John 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. All such false judgment betrays a willingness to believe lies. And so when Jesus says here that the ruler of this world is judge, he's saying that the father of lies and all his lying children have themselves become, are in fact, judged by God. And so you see, this is God's three-strike rule. Convicted of sin, false righteousness, and perverse spiritual judgment. As I said, folks, the Holy Spirit is not a cosmic teddy bear. And yet I would declare to you this evening that there is, in fact, an aspect of great grace in this very prosecuting work of the Holy Spirit. Because as he convicts the world of sin and of its fruitless false righteousness and of its own devilish judgment, this very conviction he gives opens the door, at least, for repentance, for people to turn to Christ and be born again. Repentance involves two things, doesn't it? We've said this before. It involves letting go of one thing and taking hold of another. You can't hold both. You and I cannot receive grace without acknowledging and turning from our sins. We cannot be made righteous by faith when we're still depending on our own efforts. We can't be the children of the truth when we cling to the lies of the evil one. But listen now, if we are elect of God, God's prosecuting spirit leads us to the conviction of our own sins and to a place, it's a good place, a holy giving up kind of place. A place of sweet surrender, where we finally cast ourselves only upon the mercy of the court, as it were. I give up, Lord. I cannot make it right. I cannot make me right. I cannot make the truth about me any different than it is. But I can do this one thing while I have breath. I can cry out to you. Say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And I can put all my trust in your mere promise of grace. Brothers and sisters, I thank God that his Spirit convicted me and convinced me to finally give it up back in 1978. It was a hard-won surrender on my end. To give up on the progressive Southern humanism in which I was happily raised, to give up on the belief in the natural improvability of the human soul and the Walden's Pond wisdom of my hero, Henry David Thoreau. To give up on the belief that education and art and civilization and philosophy and moral and social activism could ever really save us. And I praise God that the Lord enabled me to finally own my own personal sin for what it was, my own pride and my lust and my self-reliance and my assumptions of my own good motives in everything. There's this cable television show, this news show. It has the No Spin Zone. Some of you probably have seen that show. I lived the first 20 years of my life in a spin zone of my own creation now. In doing so, the blessed prosecuting Spirit of God, the attorney of God, the helper, my helper, enabled me to finally turn it loose, let it go, indeed nail it to the cross, and then to turn to the one good man, the one truly and transcendently good thing that I had ever known about or ever heard about, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, to review, the assurances the Lord Jesus gave his disciples that night were of the presence of the Spirit, the threefold convicting work of the Spirit, and finally now, the guiding enablement of the Spirit. That's our third point. Remember, the dual aspect of repentance involves a letting go and a taking hold. A letting go of lies and illusions and a taking hold of God's truth. A letting go of idolatry and a beginning of true worship. Or we might say just a letting go of ourselves and the taking hold by faith of the Lord Jesus. In these last four verses, verses 12 to 15, we have the assurance that not only does the Spirit of God do His convincing and convicting work, He also does His convincing and converting work. Because the Spirit, He says, will guide us in all truth. Speaking not of His own authority, the Spirit will not be speaking in that process out of His own authority as if He had a separate blessing for us other than that which Jesus and His Father would give us, but instead bringing us what they have and bringing who they are to us. Speaking with their authority, the authority of the Father, the authority of the Son in our lives and into our lives. Sharing their word with us, not the Spirit's word with us. Sinclair Ferguson, I would just say he's Fergusonian when he says, so typically Sinclair, when he says that the Holy Spirit is the truly shy person of the Holy Trinity. Because he never wants the focus to be on himself. Jesus teaches in verse 14 here that the Spirit glorifies him as the Spirit takes what is his and declares it to us. So yes, Jesus has gone away physically. Yes, he has. But he is now, by the promised Spirit, teaching us more than ever. Teaching his own truth to us. It's his own word. It's his own truth, which came from the Father himself, the Father of lights. Like the wine steward at the wedding party in Cana, John 2, you see, has saved the best for last. For these verses make it clear that the whole of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally engaged in our salvation, equally engaged in our growth in grace. God not only gives us the gospel, he gives us the amazing grace to believe the gospel and to persevere in the gospel. In fact, he gives us himself, the very Spirit of God, the omnipotent helper. You see, it could not be better for those disciples in that famous night in Jerusalem. And frankly, it could not be better for us this night in this place to be united to Christ through the power of the omnipotent helper, the Spirit of God himself. So, now, do you understand that if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, it's only because he helped you to believe it? Have you given him praise for him being your help in all of this? I'm going to close my sermon with this brief story. As far as we know, the famous English agnostic Thomas Huxley, a biologist nicknamed Darwin's bulldog for his staunch defense of evolution, never put his faith in Christ once. But he did experience some degree of conviction. Toward the end of the 19th century, Huxley was a guest at a house party in an English country home. Sunday came and most of the guests prepared to go to church. As expected, Huxley did not desire to go, but he did approach a man known to have a simple but radiant Christian faith, and he said to him, "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay home with me and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you are a Christian." The man replied, "But you could demolish my arguments in an instant. I'm not clever enough to argue with you." Huxley said gently, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." And so the man did. When he had finished, there were big tears welling up in this famous agnostic's eyes. "I would give my right hand," he said, "if I could only believe that." The highly intelligent Huxley had seen something of the spiritual beauty of the gospel through the life of a humble, spirit-filled believer. But Huxley himself was not helped of God, and he died, as far as we know, in his sins. My friend, if you are trusting the promises of God tonight, if you have turned loose of this world and laid hold of the Son of God by faith, it was not because you were the smart kid in the class. It's not because you had the perfect attendance pin. It's not because you were the best kid in the class. If you believe in Christ tonight, it is because you had help. Flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but the Spirit of God, even the Holy Helper himself, has done so. And if you don't believe the promises of the gospel tonight, you can have that help from that same generous helper. And that will all begin, I assure you, as you turn to him and ask for it. So let's turn to God now in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, truly the Spirit of God, our Holy Helper, our Advocate, does indeed glorify you. He enthrones you and enshrines you in praises and brings glory to you as he generates faith in us. O Spirit of God, we do pray directly to you for your help. Those of us who believe would persevere in this holy faith, through dangers, toils, and snares, many of us, indeed all of us, have already come. We pray by your help we will persevere until the end. And we pray, O Spirit of God, that you would help anyone here tonight or listening through the internet who is an unbeliever. We pray you would give the grace to them to ask for help, that they would sincerely seek you, that you would give them the grace then to receive that help. We turn all this over to you, and we thank you for your ministry of love in our lives. and in the lives of all your elect children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would stand for God's benediction to his people. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working that in you which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor in all the ages. Amen.